Gospels, the establishment in Matthew 26 of the memorial that Jesus would establish for his death. We know that there was unleavened bread in remembrance of his body. You're very familiar with that. We know that there was the fruit of the vine because of the blood of the covenant. Everybody knows Matthew chapter 26. We also know how often we should partake of those things. Everybody has Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 in their Bible somewhere. And it talks about how on the first day of the week they gathered together to partake of, putting the two passages together, the unleavened bread, remembering the body, and the fruit of the vine for the covenant of the blood. And you also know the third verse, and I want you to actually look at this one with me. Yeah, your pages are already turning. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 how we are supposed to approach this, the way that God's people are to engage in this practice. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we've read verses 23 through 26 very, very many times, and it's incredibly important. But I think our religious friends, and I think I know this because they've asked me directly, they wonder about us, about you. So you partake of that memorial every single Sunday morning for the entirety of your life based on those three passages. Answer? Yes, that's exactly what we do. Well, doesn't it ever get, and I had a friend one time pause for dramatic effect, doesn't it ever get, I don't know, sort of boring or common or normal? And what do you think I said? The Lord's Supper? No way! There's no way that it could ever be less than the most glorious, amazing, powerful, potent, incredible event of every week. And I really sold it well, right? And I remember after that conversation thinking, you know, he actually may be right about that a little bit. If we aren't careful, we know the facts, we know the passages, no question. If we aren't cautious and careful, then the Lord's Supper can become this 7.5-minute thing we do. Between, and I'm guessing here, I don't know you guys, it's kind of like a magic trick, I don't know you, you don't know me. Between a song, a prayer, and a song, and a song, and a sermon, and a song, and a prayer. And we just put this thing in between it. And it's the Lord's Supper, and why do we do it? We do it because Jesus established it, Matthew 26, and we do it because it's the first day of the week. Folks, it needs to be more than that. And I was talking to Hal last night, and I know that you're engaging in some of those sort of heavier focus on the Lord's Supper. Maybe you have men who give Lord's Supper talks and you spend some time on that. There's a reason for that. It is incredibly valuable and important. And I'm going to try to assist in that just a little bit. I want to suggest to you an approach to the Lord's Supper this morning that I hope that you'll give a try. The lesson is titled, Jesus' Death, which is, of course, what this is about, what life is always about, and we're calling it Jesus' Death by the Numbers. And what I'm going to share with you are seven ideas. There's no clock in the back. This could take 2 hours, but there are seven of them. Somebody's going to warn me about the time. Fear not about the time. Seven things that directly relate to the partaking of this, and by the way, are very healthy to think through on a Monday afternoon, on a Thursday morning, and just about every day. These seven things have helped me each and every week for the last about 5 years get my heart and mind in the right place to engage in this significant event. So that's what we're going to do. I am not wearing a coat this morning, and I have the ability to walk to here. So if I have any questions to ask you wherein I'm actually expecting some response, I will come down to the authorized position. Because I know that up here, and especially if I was wearing a coat, it would be silence. Let's take a look at this together. When you think about the first day of the week and the partaking of this memorial, it must always begin in the right place with the one Lord. It's not about the church here. It's not about me. It's not about faith in general or heaven. It begins with one, the single Lord who is greater in every respect. He was the only one qualified to give his life to save anyone else. He was the only one sent by God to accomplish that mission. And by the way, he was the only one willing to do it. Jesus is God and Jesus is perfect, but that doesn't mean he's willing to just die so that sinners might have some hope that they don't deserve, but Jesus was willing to do that. All right thinking begins with two words, one Lord, the one Lord. Here's what the Bible says about that in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12. You might remember, as the church was really getting going in Acts chapter 4, this report was given by Peter and the apostles: there is salvation in no one else, not me, not the church, not anybody, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given by which we may be saved. Folks, you got to believe that. I don't know anything else that matters unless it's built on that principle. That salvation can be found in none other than the one Lord. That there is no name, no authority, no power under heaven that can change anybody's life except the one Lord. And let me tell you, Peter and the apostles would not stop talking about it. Do you know that context? They were threatened to stop talking about Jesus. Let it go. Go about your life. This life is not about me, it's about Him. He is the one Lord. Do you remember with me in John chapter 14? Take a quick look there in John 14. Do you remember how Jesus described His mission and who He was? The apostles, when they heard this in John 14, they did not understand it until later. But in John chapter 14 and verse 5, Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How do we know the way?" Do you know what Jesus said next? "I am the way." Definite article. "I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." I think people read this today: I am one of the ways, some of the truth, mostly the life, and, you know, there's a certain percentage of people who will find heaven through me, and others will find it in some other capacity. That is not the way He worded this sentence. He is the only one, the only way. So I'm going to encourage you, and this is an easy one because you do it every week anyway. When you are listening to the man give his presentation this morning, when you are bowing your head in prayer, when you are tasting these two things that are coming upon your lips today, remember that it is always about the singular one above us all. And as we said earlier, none are perfect but Him. None were willing but Him. None are able but Him. We need to think about Jesus. Open your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians 11. Let me show you there in 1 Corinthians 11 before we move on that we must accomplish two things every Sunday morning. If we are to partake of the Lord's Supper in the appropriate manner, there are two things that each and every Christian must do. It is your responsibility to accomplish this by whatever means necessary, by a list of seven things, or any other capacity. Notice with me in verse 26. Two things. Here's the first one. Verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." That's what every Christian must do every Lord's Day. You can add some words there, I think, and get away with it. You proclaim the power of the Lord's death until He comes. You proclaim the value of the Lord's death until He comes, and any other wordage that you like. But our focus is upon Him and what He did, that we could not have done it, and that He did it for us. Two things. And the first one is proclaim the power of the Lord's death, and that's why we begin with the one Lord. But there's a second thing. Do you know what it is? Two things we must do. The first one is found in verse 26, but are you in 1 Corinthians 11? Look in verse 28. Here's a second thing. "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." I have a secondary but quite challenging responsibility every Sunday when I'm partaking of this to fully engross myself in His glory and yet also take a moment and look here and examine and evaluate and weigh not just who He is but who I am and the relationship between us, the nature of the fellowship that we share. This is about a reminder of the nature of the fellowship that we share. So in our list of seven things, part of it is about Jesus and part of it's about you and me and self-examination. And by the way, the next time some friend asks you, "You guys partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, how's that working out for you?" You tell them, "I want to begin every week of my life fully invested in the majesty of Jesus and having given an honest examination to the nature of my fellowship with Him." That's what this is for. So here's our second thing. Let's turn our attention to the idea of verse 8. If you had been there on that day when Jesus was giving his life, you would have seen the one in the middle, the great Lord, but you also would have noticed two pretty interesting characters. We call them the two criminals on the cross. Now, I'm going to ask you a question from up here, so I'm going to try that first and see how that works, because it's a really short question with a really short answer. When Jesus was dying on the cross, to his left and to his right were two criminals. How many of those criminals were sinners? That was the easy question. That was actually just the warm-up question. How many of those two criminals were hurling abuse at Jesus? Two. We think about the criminal who asked to be found in paradise and the criminal who received the mercy and the grace of the Lord, but we're not ready to talk about that yet. All I want you to see is both of these men are sinners, both of them are dying because they deserve to die, and both of them were pretty agitated and ungodly about it. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, before we get to the part where one criminal sort of calls out the other one and sort of has a change in his life, which is really a beautiful thing to witness, you begin with this. You know they were there for hours, and in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 44, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. They are angry, and they are blaming Jesus, and they are on his left and on his right, and both of them are participating. Now, if you just look at this from the outside, and do we have anybody here who paints? Anybody paint roses or pictures or things? Nice. So if you were going to paint, and I'm from Texas, so I apologize for this next statement. If you were going to paint the yellow rose of Florida, yellow rose of Texas, and you had this canvas and you painted it right in the middle, what color would you put in the background? Like white? Or pastel? No, you would put what? Something dark, right? Dark, she said blue. Something deep and dark so that the yellow would almost three-dimensionally come off the page because of the dark background behind it. Folks, you're looking at the dark background behind the yellow rose. On the left and on the right, the criminals, the sinners. In fact, if you'll open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 23, a little bit later in the event, when one of them has a change of heart, you know about the change of heart, about the criminal who asked for mercy, I want you to listen to what he said. In Luke chapter 23, he is acknowledging his position. One of the criminals, Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, who were hanged there, was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other, who previously was also hurling abuse, answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation." Now notice verse 41, it's key to this. "We indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Do you see what that man was able to do? He was able to notice the gap between him and Jesus. I am a criminal. I am a sinner. I am dying because I deserve to die. He is sinless. He is glorious. If anybody deserves to live, it is him. I am a criminal. He is the Lord. And what did he do in the next verse? He begged for mercy. He noticed the difference between the two. Folks, this guy you're looking at right here, right now, in a somewhat wrinkled shirt, I packed it on the plane, is a criminal. I am the criminal on the cross. Which one am I? Well, you're the good one, right? There were no good ones. They're both sinners. They're both dying because they deserve to die. I have to recognize, and I want to begin every week in self-examination with the position of humility to understand that I am a sinner who deserves to die. And if I am crucified and my life is taken from me, I'm getting exactly what I deserve. And I start to notice that there's a pretty huge gap between me and Jesus. And folks, that's the best thing that can happen to you on a Sunday morning. That's the best thing that can happen to you, is to understand the vast expanse between your lack of glory, criminals, sinners dying, and his great glory. Because what does it make you do? It makes you beg him for mercy. plead for him to look unto you. And Luke chapter 23, that's exactly what happens in verse 42. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. So we're going to look at seven things this morning. The first one, it will always be about the one Lord. He is front and center and above all. But I need to know that I am either criminal you want, you pick it. I'll be both of them. I am unworthy to even live today, except by his grace, his love, and his mercy. Here's the third thing that ties directly to those ideas. Pretty easy one, I guess. When you think about the scene, you have one Lord, two criminals, and this huge contrast taking place in worthiness. And then you have, of course, three crosses. We've all seen the pictures of the three crosses. There's even a little bit of it in the background here. Now, I know that all three of those men were literally affixed to cross sections of actual wood. They carried that weight for a period of time, and they were, watch this because it's key to the imagery, they were connected to that wood, and they carried it all the way unto their deaths. They never put the wood down. You pick it up, you don't put it down, you carry it all the way to your death. And what I think is interesting about this is this imagery, which we can utilize this morning, the imagery of the carrying of the cross is something that Jesus used in his teaching. So I want to show that to you. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus talked about taking up your cross, it was similar in that it's heavy, you are willing to bear it, and bear it all the way until you die. And that way it's similar to the actual wood, except he's talking about something else. In Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, this is a death game. You will carry this cross until you die. And I think in this text, the cross was the humiliation and shame that they would bear for being Christians. The ridicule that they would undergo, that Jesus also underwent. So what you're looking at when you think about the crucifixion scene are three men who are affixed to crosses, burdens that they would carry unto their death. But it was more than just physical. Let me show it to you. Jesus was willing to carry a weight unto his last breath. He was willing to carry the weight of the redemption of all mankind. It wasn't just about the wood. You know it wasn't just about the wood, right? It was about the event. The gravity of the weight of the sins of mankind. If I understand Hebrews 9:15 and hills and blood and forwards and backwards and all that stuff, I'm sure that Hal's written about that. The sins that were committed before Jesus was born had to be carried somewhere. The sins that were committed during Jesus' life by others. The sins that are committed in Florida in 2017. Somebody's got to do something with that. Jesus said, I'll carry it. It's heavy. I'll carry it. I will put it on my shoulders and I will take it to the death. Though I cry, though sweat like blood fall from my face, I will carry it. And folks, remember, we're proclaiming the Lord's death, right? 1 Corinthians 11:26. So please remember that he carried a weight that nobody in this room could carry. Please remember that the sum total of every good thing we've ever done would not qualify us to carry a single sin to the grave. And yet he carried them all. But we can also use this as an opportunity to examine ourselves. You got these two criminals. You guys know they carried some weights to death too. Both of those criminals were willing to carry something very heavy, something very difficult, but they would not lay those crosses down and they carried them to the death. One of them carried the weight, and can I just tell you, it's very, very heavy. It's very heavy. The weight of rebellion. You ever felt the weight of rebellion? I hate the way it feels, and yet sometimes I'm just unwilling to lay it down. He's hurling abuse at Jesus. He's mad about his life. He doesn't think he deserves to die. You do deserve to die, but he's rejecting that idea. He's cursing towards Jesus, and he is actually willing to hold that foolish position all the way until they break his leg 6 hours later and he dies. That is the saddest testament to human life. You like to think about that other criminal? I like to think about this criminal. What are you thinking? But I see people do it all the time. The shame, the embarrassment, the humiliation. But they will carry that cross of me doing what I want to do, and I don't care what the Bible says, and they'll carry it all the way to their grave. Folks, everybody in this room will carry a cross to your grave. Do you understand that with me? Nobody in this room will carry the cross in the middle. Nobody can carry it. So that leaves two options for you, two options for me. One is, I can carry that cross of rebellion and I can carry it all the way to death and just see what happens. So let me ask you this question. I'm coming right back down. We're going to get to know each other on a real personal level. I'm not like Ralph Walker-y, where I'm just going to like walk down the halls. If one of them carried the cross of redemption of mankind, how majestic is that? And one of them carried the cross of rebellion, how foolish. What cross was our other criminal? This is also heavy, by the way. I don't act like this is light as a feather. It's actually pretty heavy, too. But at the latter portion of his life on the cross, what was he willing to carry? Starts with re, ends with pentance. Got it? He did get it. That's not light, folks. Let's not walk around going, oh, repentance is easy. You just looked at Jesus and apologized for what you've done and changed your life. Well, if it was that easy, everybody would be doing it, but they're not. It's a lot easier to be a fool than to be wise. And yet you know the story. You know exactly what happened in this text. You know from Luke chapter 23, is that where you are with me? In Luke chapter 23, when one of them is still hurling abuse and he's still being angry against Jesus for this loss of life, the other one kind of out of nowhere just changes his tune. Why do you think he changed his tune? Because point number one and point number two, he saw the gap between criminal and Lord. And he realized where he was and he realized where Jesus was and it changed his heart. And so as you saw just a few moments ago in verse 40, the other answered, rebuking him, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? We indeed are suffering justly," verse 41, "for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Amazing. Did he deserve that? No. And some of us say, he didn't really repent. The only way he could have really repented is if he was able to come down off that cross, put in about 6 months of good, hard going to church time, serve some people. Look, he did what he could. What he could do is appeal to the majesty of the Lord and beg for mercy. Folks, you're on that cross somewhere. You're bearing something. There's a weight on your shoulders, whether you feel it this morning or not. I have a cousin who actually carries a wooden cross down the highway. Do you guys have that in Florida? Carries that wooden cross, but it's got a wheel on it. There's a wheel on it. I've lost all respect for you. Look, Bobby, that's my cousin. Put the cross down, man. It's not about that. It's never been about that. It's about this. It's about what he bore and what you're going to bear. Three crosses. Choose yours. Let me show you a fourth thing. Open your Bibles with me to John 19. I think you can see the way that this system is progressing. I'm kind of a math nerd. I remember things well when they are in a number form, and you may see that more than once this week. But as you can see, we're not just doing seven things. We're going one of these and two of those and three of those. And I'm hopeful that it'll help you. Whether it will help you remember it or not, we do have notes in the back after each lesson. You can pick up typed out notes. I'm not going to say they're typed out well. I know Hal is a prolific writer. You're not looking at one right now, okay? But you can pick up those notes. But I've also produced a little bookmark for you. I encourage you to pick up this bookmark today. You got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 right here. I've got them right there, and we'll put them in the back as soon as we're done. What's our fourth thing? Four things. Open your Bibles with me to John 19 and look at verses 23 and 24. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic." Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. "So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be.' This," John writes, they had no idea, but John writes this, "this was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" One Lord, two criminals, three crosses, and four, interestingly, blind and misdirected soldiers. We know there are four soldiers because the text says that they were able to take the garment and make it into four parts, one for each soldier. Each one of these soldiers had that. Now, I have to tell you, when I was first putting this together, I thought, I'm glad John said four because I really needed a four in my list of seven things, but I'm probably not going to think a lot about these soldiers. I think more week to week about these soldiers than even the criminals. These soldiers are present for the single most significant event in human, world, universe, and eternal history. Right in front of them, the Son of God is pouring forth his blood to cleanse human beings of utter unworthiness by nothing short of just his love for us. And these four guys can't even look up. They're too busy. They're busy making sure that the garment gets severed in exactly the right piece, measured up well. I want to make sure that I get a piece at least as large as your piece, and I want to make sure that you don't get any more than me. And so they're sizing it up and figuring it out and working it out. And then once they divide it into four parts, they all look at the tunic and they start competing. Who gets the tunic then? Well, I don't know. We don't want to tear the tunic. So let's cast lots, throw rocks, draw straws, whatever they did, and let's see who gets to win the tunic. They're down there arguing about who gets the bigger piece, the smaller piece, and who gets the tunic. Now, what do you call that? What do you call it when there is a spiritual event unfolding before your face, significant enough to change your life absolutely and your purpose forever, and you can't even really focus on that because your hands have within their grasp material, hint, things that they are holding in their hands and they just can't stop staring at it. What do you call that? What's that called? Greed. There are several good answers. One of them is greed. I think about greed when I think about casting lots for that tunic. I would be angry if someone else wanted and not me. What else do you call it? What is materialism? It is such an affection for the gathering, garnering, and collecting of physical things that you cannot see the greater spiritual implications that literally were right in front of their faces. And they didn't see it. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I'll raise mine. I have been these guys. I've sat in pews just like these. In a place just like this, to do worship as we have built this morning. Had the cup being passed around, and I'm thinking about every other thing out there on Monday. School, or work, or kids, or money, or vacation, or something else. And this event is unfolding before my eyes for my benefit, and I can't get my mind off the material things. I think about these guys a lot. I mean, just look at this example of them. John 19 is the passage that I gave you. They're not impressed. They're not affected. They're thinking about themselves. And that's what materialism and greed is. It's about me putting things upon me that make me happy. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 27. Let me tell you the saddest thing about this event. In Matthew chapter 27, Jesus is giving his life for them and they don't have the time to look. And by the way, remember 1 Corinthians 11. Examine yourself. Every week I think about these four guys. And I just try to make sure I'm not one of them. We've said for, I don't know, about 10,000 years at the Lord's table, put out the worldly affairs. It's funny, I can't quote it properly. I've heard it 1,000 times. Put aside the worldly affairs and focus on, I know there's some creative ways of saying it, but that idea is so important. You can't do it on a Monday if you can't do it on Sunday morning. How are we going to do it on Monday? Say, forget about this. I need to focus on Jesus right now. If I can't do it here, when I'm doing this. That's why the Lord set this up as the beginning of every week. And it makes me think about Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, after they were unwilling to really pay attention and they're sort of doing their own thing and one of them wins the tunic and the others are mad at him and Jesus dies, do you remember three incredible events that took place immediately following the death of Jesus? Do you remember those events? Three unbelievable things happened. What were they? That was just before. The darkness was just before. But as soon as he died, the veil of the temple, watch this, the divider between God and man was severed. No more division between God and man. The veil is torn in two. What else? The graves. No big deal. No big deal. Just dead people walking down the street. That's it. That came after what event? The earthquake. Watch this. They're looking down, trying to focus on this, that, and the other. The earth starts shaking. The division between heaven and earth in the temple is ripped asunder, and the dead are walking the streets. Big deal? Big deal. And in Matthew chapter 27, and I don't know if this is one of the guys or not, Matthew chapter 27, but maybe it's the centurion who's over the four guys, or maybe it's one of the four guys. But in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 54, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the veil, and the people walking the streets, it says the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Can I tell you the difference between a saved person and a lost person a lot of times? A lost person will one day feel the earth shaking. They will one day witness the veil between heaven and earth ripped asunder. And they will one day behold the resurrected saints flanking Jesus on his left and on his right. And finally, they will drop the material from their fingers, stop fighting greedily for the next thing, look up at heaven and say, truly, he was the Son of God. And their souls will be lost forever. You know what a Christian does? We go through that process every single Sunday morning. We don't say, truly, he was. We say, truly, he is the Son of God. Truly, he is the Son of God. Before this event unfolds. Let me show you a few more things. Time's running low. One Lord, two criminals, three crosses, four soldiers who didn't believe until the earth shaked. We need to do better than that. There were, of course, and we'll look at this briefly together. You've probably read many an article, heard many a thing talked about the five wounds that Jesus suffered. We're indebted to all four of the gospel writers for putting this together for us. But you know that he was beaten severely upon his back, as Mark records. They placed the woven crown of thorns upon his head and then began beating him upon the head. We know that he was pierced through his hands. He shows those imprints to the apostles in John chapter 20 and to Thomas. We know that his feet also were pierced through hand and feet, just as we read in the Old Testament prophecy concerning him in the Psalm 22. And we know that he was finally pierced through his side, and so he had blood and water. I was just reading that in the morning Bible read the other day. This blood and water comes out. And if you want to know the significance of blood and water, you just email Hal about that. But humanity and redemption and the whole thing, or maybe just anatomy. But that's what happened. So what you have is a Savior, and we only have a minute or two to talk about this, who was bleeding, pouring out his life from the very top of his head down to the drippings, the base of his feet. He gave everything. He poured forth all that he had. There's not an ounce of blood he kept for himself. He gave all of it for you. And let me just say, I think that means that we have a pretty unique challenge on our hands, because in a few minutes, you and I are going to partake of, and I'm going to try to remember this one's mine, and I'm going to move to the outside. We're going to drink that right there. That's not very much, is it? That's not a full body's worth of blood. You know that. It's very potent. You always know when you're drinking grape juice. There's never any question about that. So it has a sincere potency to it. But you drink it, you taste it, and it goes. But in this quick drink on Sunday, I am supposed to be thinking about not a thimble. It represents the complete outpouring of every ounce of life, blood, energy, and love from the Savior for me. You got a big responsibility on your hands. And by the way, while I'm holding this, and forget this next thing if you can. If you can forget the next thing I say, try to do that. But I've fallen into a very desperate trap of thinking of two things when I drink this cup. One is the right thing. I think about how this little bit represents the complete outpouring of the blood of Jesus. But sometimes I stare at it and I think maybe it more literally represents the amount that I'm willing to give for him. A little thimble here, a little bit there, a little sacrifice here, a little sacrifice there. So it represents everything, but sometimes I stare at it and I think maybe it tells a different story. But that's what 1 Corinthians 11 says to do, right? Proclaim the excellencies of his death and examine yourself. Now, if you can avoid thinking about that, just go ahead and do so. Just cut that out of the recording. But it all begins and it ends with him. Large responsibility. Let's think about the full outpouring. He bled from the top of his head down to the drippings at the bottom of his feet. And he did so, number six, he did so for 6 hours. 6 hours. The text, you have the Jewish time scale in the Gospels. And you can read about those things in Mark chapter 15 and so forth. And you've got the third hour of the day. So you have 9 a.m. and he's hanging there throughout the morning, traveling hours so everybody could see him throughout the middle of the day so that those could come at midday and see him. You have it all the way until 3 in the afternoon through the heat of the afternoon. It's just full display of humility. 6 hours he was there. He was dehydrated. You probably read some of the articles or watched some of the movies about how he would have been so dehydrated and so much in pain that even blinking would be like rubbing sandpaper over your cornea every time you tried to clear your vision. The dehydration vibration and how it would make every muscle feel, and the effort just to lift up a bit against the nails in your hands, just to take another breath, the kind of exhaustion that he suffered. It's no wonder that in Isaiah 53 and in many other places, it talks about how he poured out his soul in death. In other words, he can't give anymore. What else do you want? And I know I'm not asking you guys this, I'm asking it more generically. What else do you want from Jesus? He gave his perfect life. He poured out all of his blood. He weathered complete humiliation and utter despise and terrific pain because he believed that we could live. He saw something in humanity. He saw something that even we don't see in ourselves. And in fact, it's when we don't see it in ourselves that we yearn for him, which I think is part of it as well. Let me get to one final thing, and time makes us have to speed up here, but anybody know what number 7 would be? If there's one Lord and 2 of the criminals and 3 of the crosses and there's these 4 soldiers and 5 wounds in 6 hours, if we put together every piece of information that we get from the 4 Gospels, what do we end up with while Jesus was on the cross? Anybody know? 7 phrases. 7 sayings. Let me walk over here this time. We only have about 4 minutes, so you guys work with me here. List the 7 things that Jesus said that we know about while he was on the cross. Forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. It is finished. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? From Psalm 22. I thirst. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. To John and to Mary. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And I think there may be one more. It starts with Father. All right, in the hands I commit my spirit. Now, there are 2 shepherds who work at this local church, and I would not in any way come on day one, you don't even know me yet, and say, this is what this church needs to do. But this next thing I'm going to say is what this church might need to do, and that is every Christian here should commit to memory the 7 sayings of Jesus. I would argue that everything you need to know about his character, who he is, are revealed to you in 6 hours by the 7 things he said upon the cross. You know how it is, right? You want to know the true character of a person. You want to know who they really are, what they really think, what they're really about. You find them in their deepest, darkest hour of trial, pain, and despair, and you listen to them, and you will know exactly what's in their heart because they cannot hide it anymore. Jesus is in this desperate moment, and he says these 7 things. And I'm going to put them all up here for you. You did a great job. Thank you for participating. I thirst. Why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them. Be with me in paradise. Then he says to Mary and to John, behold thy mother, behold thy son, and then these last 2 things. But I've intentionally created a little gap between them, and when you pick this up and you look at it on the back, there's a little subcategory for each one, because this tells you 3 things about Jesus that everybody needs to remember. Number 1, Jesus suffered. He's not some God figure who it looks like he suffered, but he didn't really suffer. Look at the first 2 things. He thirsted. He was feeling in his body every depravity that you and I would feel under the exact same circumstances, but never have had to. He thirsts, and then you have Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? A quote from Psalm 22 in verse 1. It's a very loaded thing. We'll let Hal preach on that next week. But he's drawing their attention back to David's desperate moments, and he's getting them to consider this position of forsakenness. From the eyes of God, that he was willing to carry sin unto death. It was just heavy. Just read about the garden. You'll know exactly how heavy it was. 3 things you'll learn about Jesus that you ought never forget. Number 1, Jesus suffered. And I remember these 2 phrases well, and they help me understand that. This next section. When I tell you that Jesus loved, number 1 evidence are the words from the cross. How much did Jesus love? I'll tell you how much he loved. Number 1, he looked out upon evil, desperate, awful Romans and Jews, and he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. He loves people who don't love him. He loves people who hate him. I heard someone once say, or it may have been a Facebook post or something, you know how we are on things we said but read, or heard but said but read. It's difficult to comprehend the love of God because God loves his enemies more than most of us love our friends. It's amazing. Because I was an enemy, by the way, And by God's love, I am not. I would say that Jesus' love is so amazing that even people who hate Him, He loves. And then you have this second thing. If you repent, though, He already loves you. But if you repent, He can love you and bless you. And that's what He did with the criminal. He said, it's not just me begging for mercy upon you. I can actually extend mercy to you and bring you to paradise with me. And then lastly, when He was talking about Mary, His mother, and John, His brother, and putting them one to another, the idea here is, if you are in My family, I will care for you for the rest of your life. I love those who hate Me. I will bless all who turn to Me. And I will care for every piece of My family, every part of My family for the rest of their lives. You want to know some things about Jesus? He suffered. He loves so much. And lastly, Jesus trusted His Father. How do you know when somebody really trusts God? Anybody know the ultimate test of when you know somebody really trusts God? The number one test is when they're dying. When they're headed towards that deep, dark veil from which none that we know have returned to tell us about, all we have are the testimonies of Scripture and the evidences therein. Jesus is facing that deep, dark veil, and all He does is He looks at His life and He says, I did it. I did what God asked me to do, and that's the best I could have done. And then as He looks back towards the veil of death, He says, Father, I'm just going to give myself to You now. Folks, that's how we need to approach the end of our lives. I have done what I could, and I commit it to the Lord. Now, you might think, well, that's Jesus. I can't do what Jesus did. I'll tell you this, Stephen did it. Not many days later, did the exact same thing. Exact same thing. Paul did it, Peter did it, and many, many others did it too. You want to be inspired to suffer, to love, to trust? Look no further than the cross. Two things. 1 Corinthians 11, thanks for your patience today. Two things. Number one, proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. One Lord. Number two, examine yourself to make sure your fellowship with Him is clean, true, and humble. Humble to the core. Thank you for your attention in this class today.